Friends, it's a delight to be with you this Lord's Day. Before we come to the reading, followed by the preaching of God's Word, let's turn to the Lord now in prayer as we ask for His help, that this Word might be profitable unto us. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have not left us in the dark, that You have given us Your revelation, which shows forth the way of righteousness, the way in which we must be saved through the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would breathe now upon our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, that You would make this Word effectual in our hearts, Lord, that our hearts as we hear it would not be stout, would not be stone, but Lord, that You would melt our hearts by Your Word. Lord, that Your Word would penetrate into our hearts so that we would be changed by it. We would ask that You would help this man, this feeble, weak man, that You would equip him, that You would empower him, give him unction by the power of Your Spirit to preach Your Word faithfully, to preach as he ought with boldness, that Your people would receive Your Word, not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the very Word of God, that our faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, in the enticing words of men or of this world, but Lord, that You would speak to us this day from heaven, that we might discern the voice of Christ our prophet, instructing us and leading us in the way everlasting through Your work upon our hearts by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord God, we submit ourselves to You. We pray that You would grant us listening ears, Lord, that we would bow ourselves low before Your Word. And so we pray that You would sanctify us now by Your Word. Your Word is truth. We ask that You would do this all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for His sake. Amen. Well, friends, this time I'd invite you all to take up your own copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter, 2 Kings, chapter 22. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find them on page 353, page 353. I want to begin just by reading this text, just 20 verses this morning. We consider now the life of King Josiah, and so let us hear what the Spirit of God might teach us as we look at this chapter towards the end of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22, and we'll read the entirety of this chapter. Hear now once again, beloved, with all diligence, the living, the active, the glorious Word of God. 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkoth. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully." Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burnt incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy word, and may he now write it on each of our hearts, especially through the preaching of it, under the glory of God. This morning, we begin with a question. Question, I believe, that is very important for us to ask, especially in the world that we find ourselves living in today. Here's the question. Ready for it? How do we go about pleasing the Lord faithfully in a spiritually dead society? Maybe we should rephrase the question a bit to make it a little more personal to us, more close to home. How do you and I, brothers and sisters, go about honoring the Lord our God in an environment that is anti-God in practically all aspects of day-to-day life? So how do we avoid being sucked into what the world has to offer us and its many enchantments and enticements? Take us, for example, in America. It's not hard to see. You don't have to look long to see that our nation is wicked and perverse. None of this should be shocking news to you, but to put things into perspective for us, our country has celebrated the so-called rights of women to slaughter and murder their babies in the womb. Sure, Roe v. Wade has been overturned in the judicial level, and we praise God for that undeserved mercy. But we have yet to repent publicly of the 61 million babies that have been slaughtered on American soil. And that number is just since 1973. And no doubt there has been more, because we have degenerated as a nation into a people who love death, since we have rejected life, even the author and giver of life himself. So we have turned to death. A tragedy, is it not? Truly, we live amongst a people who not only possess unclean lips, as Isaiah once spoke, but they have with it unclean hearts and hands and are very proud of it. Our country further prides itself in being a carbon copy of Sodom and Gomorrah. And our country suppresses true religion and tries to cut God out of just about everything, ultimately making us to just be evolutionized animals who are mere cosmic accidents with zero purpose in the world. Everything has literally been turned upside down and has been twisted. Isaiah's words for Judah, they had the same type of problems, if not worse. Heed the words of the prophet Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 24. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men at to mighty men at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as fire devours stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like the dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the words of the Holy One of Israel. All of these things mentioned by Isaiah in that text are most certainly evident in our own land. So going back to our question, what are we to do as those who live in the midst of it? Those of us who have been brought out of the kingdom of this world and have been brought into the kingdom of grace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. How is it even possible to live where we do not get stained by all the stinking and rotten pollutions of this fallen world, a world that has cast aside God wholesale? Well, friends, we know from the scriptures that a life that remains unspotted by the world, as it says in James chapter 1, verse 27, that is in fact possible by the power of grace. Because you see, there are many, there have been many godly men in the Bible and outside of the Bible who have overcome the world and the evil generation that they were placed in, being kept back from being corrupted by its polluted well. So the question is not, is it possible, but rather, what is their secret? What is the secret of those men that we read of in Hebrews chapter 11, for example? How did they avoid compromising to the perverse ways of their own evil culture? This morning we're going to address this very question. Many in the scriptures, they have failed to stand amongst the pressures of their societies. But like I said, there have been some, a remnant who have remained unaffected by the world's influence. And one such example is a man by the name of Josiah, King Josiah, who we just read about in our text. Of all the kings of Judah, he managed in the Lord's strength to keep himself from the clutches of the world's wicked and deadly influences. Now, before we zoom in closely at Josiah, the most godly of the kings of Judah, it is absolutely crucial that we do a very brief overview of the book of Kings before we just jump into our text. So the book of Kings in general, we'll look at. These will mostly just be bullet points for our review. So if you want to jot these down, great. If not, that's okay. The book itself, originally one book. Same with 1 and 2 Samuel that we talked about 2 weeks ago. The author, a prophet, unnamed and unknown to us, but nevertheless an excellent historian who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this history of both the kings of Israel and of Judah. The date, Kings picks up where 1 and 2 Samuel left off. The history contained in the book spans from 971 BC to 561 BC. That's over 400 years of history. The message of the book, one of my favorite Old Testament commentators summarized the book in this way: despite Solomon's promising beginning and the Lord's perpetual faithfulness, Israel's kings fail to lead the nation in covenant loyalty, with the result that the people are carried away into exile. And all of this, friends, the Holy Spirit is using to point us, as we've seen in our study of glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament, our absolute need for the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can be and is the perfect King of God's people forever. The summary of the book, in 2 Samuel, the Lord makes an unconditional covenant with David, where he will raise up one of his descendants. In the Hebrew, literally, raise up your seed. Think of what we've been studying, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Solomon is a big part of the first part of this book. He really is the first possible candidate, if you will, to meet this prophecy, but he fails miserably because he was a gross idolater. And he was a covenant breaker. He started off so well, but he very quickly left his first love and filled his heart with many other deviant loves. And because of Solomon's rebellious disobedience, the kingdom then splits off into the northern kingdom, Israel, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, just two measly tribes. 40 kings in total, this book walks us through, 20 in the north and 20 in the south. Northern kingdom, all you need to know, or in summary, is all of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehu had a promising start, we've looked at that, but as soon as he ascended to the throne, he abandoned the very God who placed him there. The southern kingdom, only a small handful of them did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And Josiah is one of them. There was David, who was a king during the United Monarchy, the second king of Israel, the United Kingdom of Israel. Then you have Asa. Then you have Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and lastly, obviously, Josiah. However, all of them alike failed to honor the Lord fully. David, as you know, was an adulterer, and he also was a murderer. Asa did not trust the Lord to deliver him, threw the Lord's prophet in jail because he didn't want to hear what he had to say, and he was thus struck with a foot disease, and he did not seek the Lord to heal him. He sought about just about everything else, all the physicians in the land, and never once sought the Lord. Jehoshaphat did not trust the Lord to protect him and the people. He did not tear down the idols worshipped by the people. And probably his biggest Achilles heel was that he married into Ahab's wicked family. Hezekiah, he boasted of his great riches and he showed them off to Babylon in hopes to make an alliance with them, rather than entrusting himself and the nation into the sovereign care of the God of Israel. And Josiah, well, he's arguably the best king in the history of Judah. He also, as we see, did not listen to the word of the Lord at the end of his life, and thus he was shot with an arrow in war, which killed him and cut his reign short. Now, why do I tell you all of this? Because these were all great men who at times displayed great faith in Jehovah, but none of them are the Messiah who alone could fulfill the promise of God to David, which means as we read through the book of Kings, we have yet to see this promise come to pass. And that's intentional on the part of the inspired prophet, as he uses this to point us to King Jesus, who was to come. He, friends, is the exact fulfillment of the promise made to David and his seed, as he has been given the keys of David, as we read of in Revelation. He's been crowned the ruler over all the earth, being granted all authority in heaven and on earth for his work accomplished as the redeeming king. In him, and in him alone, lies our hope, for this king has laid down his life for all those who would ever believe upon him. And we're not waiting to be a part of his kingdom, for we are members of it now by grace. But we do most certainly, I trust, look forward to experiencing the fullness of all of its blessings and glory when at last the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be the only kingdom standing. for all eternity. But as I wrap up this short review of the function and purpose of the Book of Kings, so what are some of the things that we see in this book about God and man? I just made a short list of 10 things. There are so many. First, man is radically depraved and naturally rebels against God. You cannot but be convinced of this theological truth as you read through this inspired account. Second, sin deserves punishment. Both Judah and Israel both end up in exile because of their sin. The scriptures say that sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14, verse 34. It's not the mere presence of sin that kills a nation, but it is the unwillingness to repent of sin that will undo a nation. Third, yet we see, in spite of all this, that God is so patient with sinners, notwithstanding their sin. Many people attack this book and think that God is just a cruel God because they fail to see his long suffering toward his people who are totally undeserving of his mercy. Fourth, man's word fails, but God's word never fails. All the words of the prophets come true in this book, and this book has a heavy emphasis on the prophets. Not one of their words fall to the ground. And oh, my friends, do we need prophets in our own day who will say it like it is and bring a message founded upon, thus saith the Lord. Fifth, God is gracious to those who seek him and repent. You see this time and time again throughout this book. Sixth, the Lord is the true king and sovereign over all the affairs of man. He is the mover. He is the shaker of world history, causing it to go exactly where he has intended for it to go for his own glory. Seventh, the Lord keeps his promises to his unfaithful people, and that his faithfulness, his covenantal faithfulness, is not at all dependent upon his people's faithfulness, or the Jewish people would have been extinct a long time ago. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Romans 11, verse 2. Eight, man's natural inclination apart from grace is to revert to idolatry rather than turning to God. Israel and Judah's infatuation with idols is what causes all of their misery in this book. They, like us, are too much affected by the godless ways of this godless world. Nine, failure to listen to God's word, friends, is fatal. Had God's people only heeded his voice in faith, the book of Kings would read very much differently than the way that it does. And tenthly, the Lord is intimately involved in the affairs of men, and there is no force that can usurp his power. If you have God on your side, he's all that you need. And so history matters, friends, and even more so this inspired history, which was given to us by the word of God himself, Jesus Christ, by his spirit through the writer of Kings. And so we have much to learn here. And so now that we have those things in mind regarding the whole book of Kings, we're now going to focus on just a couple things from the life of Josiah, as we don't have time to go verse by verse. And besides, this isn't our first time looking at the life of King Josiah anyway. And so I've summarized the text in this way. This is the overarching point I want us to focus upon this morning. Here's my propositional statement. When someone asks you, what did the preacher preach on in the sermon, you can just give them this. That covers it all in concise form. It's this: undefiled living in a decaying world is always the product of three courses of action by the believer in Jehovah. Undefiled living in a decaying world is always the product of three courses of action by the believer in Jehovah. Undefiled or unwavered living is how the life of King Josiah is described to us in this chapter. This is seen in verse 2, which reads in this way, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David." We've heard that before, but we haven't heard this before in this book. "He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." The idea of walking in Hebrew is a way of saying he lived this way. It's a metaphor. He continuously walked in or was in pursuit of, by grace, the path of righteousness laid out by God in his holy word. This is simply incredible, especially when you know that the writer of Kings is not quick to hand out compliments just willy-nilly. So this one, it certainly stands out to us, even if you just take into consideration the two kings who came before Josiah. Do you know who they are? Manasseh, his grandfather, and Amon, his father. Manasseh, by far the worst king of Judah. He is in a class all of his own. He was worse than pagan kings. He rebuilt what King Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He brought back Baal and Asherah worship. He worshipped the whole host of heaven, the word of God says. He even built their altars in the Lord's temple, not just upon the high places, as many had done before him. Sacrificed his own son to the Moabite god Molech. Practiced witchcraft and divination. He murdered thousands of innocent people, one of which was most likely Isaiah, the prophet mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, sawn in half. Ninth, and worst of all, he dragged the people under him into doing all these abominable deeds. Amon followed his wicked footsteps, and the Lord finally had Ammon's servants kill him because his sin was so great. These were some of the darkest times, friends, in all of Judah's history. And this is what world little Josiah was born into. The life of Josiah, as you look at it, really debunks this whole concept that if a child is born into a messed up family, then that child is bound to be messed up as well. For you see, friends, Josiah, he pulled away from the apostasy of his father at the age of just 16 years old. And he began, as the text says, to seek the God of his father David. And we read that in 2 Chronicles in that account. How is your devotion to the Lord at age 16? Those who are older in age, definitely gives those people a more life experience. I'm sure all of you with more gray hairs on your head than myself can attest to that. But righteous living can even be evident in a teenager by the empowering grace of the Spirit of God. Now, rather than just merely being impressed with the lifestyle of King Josiah, let's unpack it, shall we? How we as well can do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, like Josiah, in our world that is just as bad, if not worse, as it was in Judah. And so let's follow Josiah as he follows the Lord, to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul. While Josiah is beginning his work project in order to repair the house of the Lord, verses 3 through 17, Hilkiah the priest at that time, the high priest, he finds the book of the law, who then wisely gives it to Shaphan, the scribe, who then in turn reads it before the king. And so can you picture the scene in your head? Now the question is, what exactly is Shaphan reading from? And this is where it gets a little bit tricky. What is clear is that it has to refer to the Pentateuch, at least. This is all that was readily available at that time, minus a couple of other Old Testament books, but the calling of it the book of the law, this specific phrase, really narrows it down to the first five books of Moses. So rather than going through the whole argument right now, the best option is that the book of the law, I'm convinced, is most likely referring to the book of Deuteronomy, or at least that's what Shaphan read to King Josiah. And it wasn't just any copy, but an older copy, or even the original, or frankly, it could be Moses' original, but we can't know for sure. Nevertheless, What's so significant about discovering the book of Deuteronomy? When I lost my Bible as a kid, I didn't just turn to my dad and start reading it to him once I found it. That would be pretty strange, although a good thing to do. It's much different than that. They had the book of Deuteronomy before this finding of it, and it would be extremely hard to argue that they lost this book for a long period of time, making that the reason that they worshipped idols rather than God, because as you know, Israel's plunging into idolatry was not one of ignorance, but it was a lack of faith in God and in his word. Josiah, simply in destroying many idols, he shows that he has access to the book of the law even before this event takes place. I mean, he's familiar with it to some degree. He's seeking to make repairs on the temple. And so why is this so great of a find? First, it gives confidence that the word of God is extremely sacred. It should be esteemed by us, friends, as the greatest treasure that we possess. And second, it serves as a wake-up call. And we see that in the life of Josiah here. We as readers are now put on the edge of our seats. Many others before Josiah have been exposed to the word of the Lord through the prophets very clearly with signs and wonders and so on. But how will Josiah respond just to the plain reading of God's word? Like Ahab? Like Asa? Or like David, when he was directly confronted in his sin by Nathan the prophet? And so this leads us to our first point this morning. And there'll be three of them, as I said. First point is this: undefiled living in a decaying world is always the product of uncovered humility before the Lord. Undefiled living in a decaying world is always the product of uncovered humility before the Lord. Look at verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. The writer of Hebrews, the word of God, friends, it must affect us in order for us to be effective followers of him in this world. In what way does it affect us here? How did it affect Josiah, and how should it affect us? Well, first, it breaks Josiah, breaks him. The writer of Hebrews has this in mind when he proclaims, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It is the only book in the world that has this supernatural ability as it is wielded by the Holy Spirit speaking in the scriptures. Here in this text, God's word breaks King Josiah, breaks him of his pride, and gives him the proper heavenly perspective. When put side by side against the holy standard of God's law, all of us, friends, fall woefully short. When we hear the word of God preached from a pulpit, it must never cease to humble us. And when it does not, when it does cease to humble us, it's time for a heart checkup, brothers and sisters. A come to Jesus meeting is in order. Back in Josiah's day, the tearing of one's clothes was an outward expression of the condition of one's heart toward God. It meant that you were really serious about it. For a king to do this, again, is unheard of. Josiah, who is one of the strongest rulers in the world at age, about 27, he is led into understanding the importance of having a contrite heart before the Lord. He is grieving for his own sins, the sins of his people, and how far they have all together turned from obeying the book of the law. He identified himself with his own people. And so Josiah is acting righteously at this time and doing a very good thing in repairing the temple even before this takes place. But even that doesn't make him say, "Well, I don't need this word of God because, as you see, I'm doing the right thing. And it's just all my people who aren't. So it's their problem, not mine." No, that's the natural response of the flesh. But a Christian, one born again of the Spirit, who is striving to be undefiled in his walk before the Lord, he or she will grieve deeply over the sins of his own heart and those of others around him as well. Without humility, righteous living will be temporary or just altogether non-existent, because the minute the monster of your pride comes out, which, being a fellow human being myself, I know that it will, once it surfaces unsuppressed by the power of grace, you will not be able to hear God speaking to you through the pages of his word. And so how do you normally respond to God's word when it confronts you, whether that's from the pulpit, whether it's in your own personal reading of the scriptures, or when it's even spoken to you by a spiritual man who brings the word to bear on your particular situation? When we encounter God's word, however we encounter it, may we always embrace it humbly, in a heart that is ready to repent, ready to tweak an area in our lives that just doesn't line up to what Scripture says. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Proverbs 15. Verse 33. This certainly rang true for Josiah, and I would advise you that if you want to be honored by God, that which ultimately matters the most, gospel humility, is the way to honor. This is even more, there is even more than just honor that comes from humility, which leads us to a second point this morning. Second, undefiled living in a decaying world is always the product of unbent devotion to the Lord. Is always the product of unbent devotion to the Lord. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." This is the repeated point of emphasis in the book of Kings. The grammar brings this out in the original in verse 13. You have the word walk or go, halak in Hebrew, seek, darash. There is no time to waste here. Immediately after Josiah is humbled by the words of the law, mainly by the impending judgment that will take place because of sin, Judah's sin and disobedience, he turns to the Lord to cry out for mercy and grace. In other words, he is seeking after the Lord now with his whole heart. The triune God has his full attention right now. And often, friends, it is the judgment of the Lord that arouses us to be aware of him. The best thing we can do when we have effectually heard the word of God is to seek the face of the Lord, and to wholly fix our gaze upon him, and to put ourselves at his feet. Rather than just thinking it's too late for him, he deliberately sends for a prophet who in this book have been spokesmen and even spokeswomen for the Lord, as we see Huldah as a prophetess called by the Lord to serve the people of Israel, the people of Judah here in this case. And so this is in direct contrast to what the other kings would do. When the other kings get in a rut, when they see the judgment of the Lord being unleashed to them, they do not turn to the prophets of the Lord. Or if they do, they turn to prophets who they want to hear. Earlier in the book, it says that Rehoboam, he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. A tragedy. He lost half of his kingdom because of it. The consequences, friend, of not seeking the Lord is too high of a price for you to pay, brothers and sisters. We must see how desperate we need to be for seeking the face of the Lord. Now, we certainly don't have a prophet to go to and hear a word from the Lord in the same sense as Josiah did here, but we can go to the Lord in prayer, to the greatest of all prophets, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we, unlike the people of the time, we have access to all of God's written revelation unto men. Even when great wrath is declared in the scriptures, scriptures also make it very clear that sinners may still turn to God and to seek refuge in him as the only way to escape his judgment. For the Christian, we know that seeking the Lord is a lifelong process, is it not? I feel like even right now, I'm just learning what it truly means to seek God's face with zeal for his kingdom and for his glory. It's not only the thing we do when we first get saved, to seek the God of grace and salvation, but in order to avoid, friends, all of the lies, all of the influences of the world, which is in opposition to the Lord, we must be firm in seeking the Lord for guidance and also seeking his favor and mercy even when the situation seems hopeless. Finally, we see that Josiah's efforts in seeking the Lord, it incurred great blessing from the Lord. The Lord loves to dispense his abundant kindness and grace to those who humble themselves before him. And because he sought God, he would now be spared from facing the judgment of exile, which magnifies the grace of God to seeking sinners. Indeed, the words of James come true. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to who? To the humble. Faithful believer will never regret seeking the Lord all the days of his life. You know, I've never in all my Christian life gone, you know what, man? I wish I hadn't sought the Lord as I did because I got burned and he led me astray. Never going to happen. Isaiah 45, verse 9, take the word of the Lord at face value. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, the Lord says, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, and I declare things that are right. It is for your own personal good to seek the Lord at all times, and it is what he calls us to do. Psalm 105, verse 4, we'll sing it tonight. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. One of my favorite verses in this book right now is at the end, the very end of Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. I think it's a great way to end his dedicatory prayer to God. And more importantly, a wonderful way, really the only way for us to live, friends. It says this, let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. And when our hearts are wholly devoted to God, the next point follows logically and is the outward expression or the result of seeking the Lord, which is point number three, and this is our last one. Undefiled living in a decaying world is always the product of unyielding obedience to the Lord. The product of unyielding obedience to the Lord. This point really dominates chapter 23, and we didn't read it this morning. We've read it on several other occasions. But we see there that Josiah is zealous for Jehovah, and he takes his responsibility as the leader of that nation of Israel very seriously, and also his own sanctification in grace. The two go hand in hand. We do not have time to go through all of the extensive cleaning up of Judah, but we can highlight just a couple. First, he removed and burnt to ashes the idols of his father and grandfather. Family traditions that don't comply with the word of the Lord must be stopped immediately, totally eradicated. Second, he eradicates all traces of idolatry. He did what the kings were supposed to do. And where did he learn that? From the book of Deuteronomy, which showed that God's word really came home to him and took up root in his heart. Third, he burned more idols to ashes. He smashed and decimated altars that were erected to sacrifice unto false gods, and even took the bones of the dead and placed them on the altar and burned them, signifying, I think, to what happens to those who worship idols and not the God of Israel. Sin and all things that remind us of, especially our own horrific sins, must be destroyed. It's not enough to just put them in the closet and put them away for a bit. No, they need to be thrown out of your life for good. Martin Luther once said, to do so no more is the truest repentance that there is. Fourth, Josiah also slaughtered the priests of the high places and he burned their bones on their altars. And then fifth, he reinstituted the Passover celebration, and they celebrated like none other before. And so now, we are certainly not kings and queens of Judah, and I don't want us to go into each other's houses and start tearing down posters of people or get rid of all your magazines or whatever, delete all your television shows or whatever your idol might be. But what I'm telling you is that in your obedience to the Lord, in the commands and statutes that he has given to us, it needs to be thorough. And whatever you need to do that will stop you from hindering you to be obedient to the Lord, you must do it. The minute we compromise on the tiniest command from God, like purity, for example, this is where we get ourselves into trouble. Sin is a deadly poison, which must be intentionally and thoroughly eradicated. As John Owen once said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Anything that is competing with God in your heart, seeking to replace him, and it will, that thing must be dealt with in the utmost, with utmost seriousness. Even as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. For some reason in Christianity, the word obedience is not a well-received word. People like this always associate, and I think wrongly, obedience with law-keeping for the sake of earning, by way of merit, some special favor with God. But it is a plain fact of Scripture, beloved, that God calls his children, those who know him, to be obedient unto him. Josiah is not doing all these reforms in order to earn some brownie points with the Lord, but it is because he is zealous for the Lord and he loves him. It is obedience that is fueled by a filial love. Josiah knows that he is deserving of nothing. He just simply wants to obey his Creator and Redeemer as an act of true worship unto him, hoping that others will follow in his footsteps. The Holy God of Israel deserves our full obedience at all times, no exception. Josiah, furthermore, he believes that there's still hope. If the nation will just turn to the Lord and repent of their sins in order to escape his threatened coming wrath against them. And so as we move towards the conclusion, how thorough, beloved, is your obedience unto the Lord? What would God say about your obedience to him right now, this week? How zealous are you for the things of the Lord and to apply the word of God in obedience to him? And so may we be not merely hearers who delude ourselves, but doers of the word. What is the truest test of our love for God, friends? 1 John 5, verse 3 puts it plain for us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. And so we've looked at some of the characteristics of Josiah's life that he had acquired by grace. We've seen his lifestyle which flowed from it. And so we must adopt his habits and not just simply marvel at him. His example gives us a great model to live out in a world that is filled with wickedness around every corner. But even Josiah, as we keep on reading, he failed at the end, and his life was cut short tragically. He could not deliver his people from the wrath that would come shortly after his death. This points us to an even greater model, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule forever over God's Zion. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has modeled for us how we ought to live. And he's not just a model for us, he has lived in our very place. This undefiled living is possible through abiding in him and in him. his grace. One day, oh blessed day, we will be perfectly undefiled when we put off this earthly house. But until then, we are called to fight for an to be undefiled every day in Christ. And how we do that, friends, is by cultivating this type of walking with the Lord that we see in King Josiah, having uncovered humility before him, unbent devotion to him, specifically in seeking his face. And lastly, and flowing out from that, giving unyielding obedience to him. And so may the Spirit work in each of our hearts to produce this radical kind of living to him, to the Lord, and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for this account. Lord, when we look at our lives, we see that we often are very proud when we hear your word, or we are at best indifferent to it, or don't really care, or don't see the urgency of all the truths that are in your word. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would produce in us by your Spirit a true sense of humility before you, Lord, that we would see ourselves in light of who you are and all your holiness, and Lord, that we would tear the clothes of our heart when we see that we are straying and when we need to be corrected. Lord, would you give us humble hearts, a tender heart, like one exhibited by your servant, King Josiah. And oh, how you blessed him for that. And so you shall bless us as well. For it is to the humble that you pour out your grace unto. And we're so thankful for that. Lord, we also pray that you would give us an unbent devotion to you. Lord, that we would seek your face continually. Lord, that we would be a people who love to draw near to you in secret. And Lord, that we would be a people who cares most about what you have to say in our lives. What says the Scripture? How then shall we then live? And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts to seek after you, as you call us in your word, to seek after me. And that we might say in response, your face, O Lord, I will seek. Lord, we also pray that you would inflame our hearts with your love, that we might be obedient to you, not out of a sense of merit. Lord, we can't earn anything from you. You are perfect in holiness, righteous, and will never live up to your perfect standard. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ in our place by which we can have acceptance with you. But Lord, may our obedience flow out of our love for you, for love is the fulfilling of the law. Lord, that we would seek to show that we truly do love you in keeping your commandments, even as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so, Lord, let that be the outflow of our hearts. We pray, grow us in our obedience, that we might be more sanctified, that we might be a people that lives undefiled in this world that is seeking to bring us down into their wicked and perverse ways. And so, Lord, we pray that you would keep us from stumbling, keep us in the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, we pray. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do these things in our hearts, that we might glorify you first and foremost, but Lord, that we might be your faithful people, that you would indeed be our God and that we would be your people. And Lord, that people would notice that, that we would be different than this the majority of the world that is lost and under the dominion of the prince and the power of this air, the devil. And so, Lord, keep us unspotted from this world. And Lord, we pray that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, that we might do it out of love for you. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.